Good to be here this afternoon. We do this from time to time. It's probably not something that's often done in holiness circles. But I like to do it. I like to do it because I learn. I like to do it because I think we learn. But I think that Christianity has the answer to life. Christ is the answer. We hold the key right here. It's us. It's Christ, but we have it. And I think a lot of people have lived their Christian's life doing some things without answers. And I don't think that's good. I think we ought to know what we do and why we do it. And I think that's important to us. And so sometimes you're reading, you're studying, you want to ask something, you like to discuss something. I ask questions. I'm 48 years old, and I still ask questions. When I get to be 88, if God tarries and He wants me that old, I'll expect to ask questions then. I don't expect to ever quit asking questions. I'm going to keep asking them and asking them. That's how we learn, isn't it? Ask questions and you'll learn. And so we're going to have this afternoon. We were going to have it last Sunday, but the way the Lord ordered our services went a little different. So tonight, or this afternoon, we're going to have a little time of question and answer. Any question that you want to ask about the Bible, we'll do our best to answer it. If we don't have an answer, we'll maybe someone else in here will, but we'll get an answer. Because there is an answer. We don't profess to know everything, but God knows everything. And I don't think He wants us to be ignorant. Paul wrote that to Corinthians. It's amazing how many often he said, "Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant concerning this." "Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant concerning this." And no, he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning the things of God. Amen. "And now let's be children, but in understanding, be men." Let us grow. All right, so I'm going to open up the floor. I thank you for coming. I know some folks have already told me they had some questions. So I'm going to open up the floor, and if you'll just raise your hand, we'll acknowledge you, and we'll see what we can do and what the Lord will help us with. I don't know what questions are out there, so it's going to be off the cuff. Who wants to go first? Any question about the Bible you want to ask, something you've been studying on? And I know some of you got questions. Don't be embarrassed and don't wait for someone. Just go ahead and put it out and open it up so we don't waste time.
I have a question.
All right.
Adam and Eve, they have Cain, Abel, and Seth.
Mm-hmm.
He was cursed. In Genesis 4:16,
mm-hmm.
"And he went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden."
Mm-hmm.
"Then he married."
Do what? I'm sorry?
"Then he married."
He married.
Where did that come from? He went out of the presence of the Lord.
He married his sister.
There's some things missing.
Yes. Well, there's time in here that goes by. And we get the gist of the story. But there is obviously there's a time period that goes through, especially even between this time when Cain is there, and then later it's told, it follows through about him building a city, and then about the sons that will come from him, and then even Lamech in that story, and that's several generations down the road. And then it talks about Adam knowing his wife again and having Seth, and men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We're not giving the time sequences in there. We're giving kind of snapshots of things that are happening. But all of humanity come from one set of parents, and that's Adam and Eve. And so that causes people struggle, the fact that these sons of Adam would have married the daughters of Adam. And that's just the fact of the way it is. But there's a couple things we have to remember about that. Number one, we have to remember that this is, number one, prior to a time in which sin has really had its detrimental effect to the body. Remember that before the flood, we have men living almost a millennium. Adam lived 930 years old. Methuselah, 969, I believe it is. Some of these men, if you can even imagine living that long. After the flood, we'll see men's lifespans cut almost in half. And then the earth will be divided in the days of Peleg. You'll notice it real quickly if you'll look there in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We saw them before the flood living 800, 900 years old. All right. And then we have, say, Genesis 11 and verse 13. Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons. Selah lived 30 years, begat Eber. I'm at verse 15 of Genesis 11. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years, begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years. You'll notice the time span is cut in half. Back in Genesis 10 and verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was the earth divided. There's another catastrophic event that will take place. It may have been some things that happened geologically as well, but probably the division there would probably refer to God scattering men upon the earth. But in that scattering, there also may have been some geological things that took place. But time span was cut down, so they went from 400 some years to 200 some years. And before the flood, they were living 800, 900. After the flood, 400. And then after the earth was divided, down to even 200 years. So sin is taking a toll on the human body. It's one thing. And now we do good. If you live 100, now you're old. And sin has just had that kind of effect. So one of the things about not marrying sisters is it does have a bad genealogical effect. It has a bad effect upon the body, and how intermarriage causes even further weakness nowadays. But Cain, in Cain's day, sin had not yet had that kind of effect. That's number one. Number two, the laws of incest had not yet been given. The laws of incest will not come until Moses, and that time will not come to 2,500 years after creation. There was no prohibition up to that point given against marrying a close of kin. But once the law will come, the prohibitions will come, and next of kin will be defined for us who we can marry and who we cannot marry in terms of our next of kin. So the answer is simple. It doesn't cause a problem. It wouldn't have been a sin to do that. He married his sister. And it wouldn't have had the detrimental physical effect today because sin had not yet taken a toll on the body as it would in time. Okay?
How many years do you think it transpired before he married her? There have been hundreds and hundreds of people born probably by that time, haven't
they? Yes, we know that Adam mentioned back there, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4. In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth for 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. He lived 800 years after he begot Seth. He lived 930 years. He was 130 years old when he begot Seth. You also see, you'll notice a lot of these men, they're not even having early on. They're not even having children until they're fairly up in years before they're even having children. 100 years old or more before they're even getting married. So there was a lot of time. I expect, too, the bodies were quite fruitful during that time. A lot of fruit that women, in other words, could have many children. Without the complications that we see now coming. Because again, through time, the body is weakened more and more and more. One of the struggles we're having today is that sin is rampant. And with the more sin you have, the more flesh breaks down. It's just happening. It's everywhere. Bodies are corrupting. This clay is breaking down more and more, and sin and disease are just more and more rampant. So the time span, we're not told, but they were having children later. Yes, many, many children were born to Adam and Eve. We're given the key children, Cain, Abel, and Seth. We're not told any others. We get those children that were key, particular events. When Seth was born, it brought a revival and a renewal. But there have been daughters and sons that have been born in that time frame. So, yes, men are getting married older, and a lot of children can be born. Okay?
2. Maybe with this translated. It's at least one other place, and maybe 3, where they got this dash here in King James. I don't know what that is.
Uh-huh.
And I can't remember the other place where it's at.
Now that one, I have to confess, I don't know. I don't know about the dash. But it wouldn't, I don't know that that was put in Hebrew because the punctuation was not there. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, there's a pause. I think the indication simply is it's a pause. That's what I've always took it at. I don't think the dash is in Hebrew because my understanding is Hebrew didn't have the punctuation. So it's something added by the English, and in English it would indicate a pause. Have you seen in other translations? I haven't looked at that one, Brother Ross.
No.
Okay. Then it was probably added by King James translators to indicate a pause. Would have been the simple thing. I can look further on that one. I never even given any thought before because I read it from an English grammatical structure. And you do have to be a little bit careful because sometimes the Hebrew not having punctuation where commas are placed and where we indicate a pause is not always where they would pause. And sometimes a pause can make a difference in the meaning. But in that verse, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me. Okay. Someone else. Yes, I'm sorry. I couldn't see. You got to raise your hand higher. Okay. Okay, wait a second. Luke chapter 16. And what verses? Verses 8 and 9. Okay. Everybody want to turn there? Luke chapter 16, please. Verses 8 and 9. Well, we'll quickly read the parable, if you don't mind, so that way folks can get the context. Chapter 16. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For the Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. In other words, he gave him a 50% discount, didn't he? He said to the other, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. He only gave him a 20% discount. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now that's the Lord in the parable. All right? In the parable, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay, it's a simple thing. It's this. Story is you've got a, you got this Lord, this master, and he's got a manager, supervisor under him, a steward, taking care of his household. And he finds out that he's getting cheated. That his, his employee is cheating him. And so he's going to call him to account. Say, hey, you're in trouble, fella. So he knows he's going to get called on the carpet. And he knows when he gets called on the carpet, he's lost his job. He's out. I mean, he's getting ready. So he's shrewd. He's clever. Not from a righteous standpoint, but from a self-preservation standpoint. So he says, you know, we live in a world, and in the same thing, it's always been this way. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Thieves have even a protocol among them. And, you know, the thieves will be faithful to one another and they wouldn't be faithful to anybody else. But nevertheless, he calls this one in and he says, how much you owe? I'll put it in our language. I owe him $100. Tell you what, give me 50, we'll call it even. Cool. $50, he's out of here. His debt's paid. Calls the next guy, how much you owe? I owe him $100. Give me 80. Now, why did he tell one man 50, the other 80? Probably because he knew that one guy had 80. And that one guy only had 50. So he only went as far as he felt like he needed to go. Give me 80. That's good. I'll do it. And settled his account. Well, how are those fellows going to think about him? They're fellow rogues. That's all they are. And he gets out there on the street. Man, I don't have anything. My master, you know, I don't want my master to put me on the street. But you know how good I was to you, man? You owed $100. I gave you 50. I was just trying to do what's best. I'm just trying to help some people out here. You know how they do. And what's that guy going to do? Well, man, I tell you what, I don't know. What about your boss? I'll help you out, man. You help me out once, I'll help you out. What did he do? He used the resources that he had. He cheated his master. But the principle became is he used the resources he had and made friends with it, so that in later time, that would be recompensated unto him. Now, the lesson that the Lord says is this. He's not commending cheating. And he's not commending this man. The Lord of the parable, they're just two rogues. That's just one rogue commending another rogue. In other words, one thief will admire the ability of another thief. Hey, bud, that was a good heist. That was cool. I like to do that sometimes. That's all we got in the parable. But Jesus, drawing a principle from that, says this. The children of this age are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Now, if the people of the world will use their wits and their abilities, their shrewdness, in order to gain advantages, in order to accomplish their purposes, why do the people of God not invest their energies, their wits, for a good purpose, in a just manner, in order to accomplish the purpose of God? You'll find it in today's world. You'll find communists putting more money. You'll find Muslims putting more investment into the spread of their teaching than Christians are willing to put into the spread of theirs. So the lesson to us is, we're children of light. How much more? We ought to take our wisdom, the resources that God has placed in our hands, and use them for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make to us friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. If you are using your money only to buy things, you're wasting your money. There's only one thing that goes to heaven, and it's people. Things don't go to heaven. Dogs don't go to heaven. Cats don't go to heaven. All right? Your car, you're not going to take it to heaven with you. What should you invest your money in? People. Use your resources to make friends. If you buy things, loan them to people. Let others use them. Bless others with them. And then, when you have blessed those lives and touched those lives, and used your resources to win people to God, I'm going to tell you something. Even in this life, you show me any man. He said, given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Shall men give into your bosom? You become a giving person in this life. I'll tell you one of the reasons a lot of people want to reach out to Doug Lapp is because Doug Lapp is a giving man. And there are many people in this church whose lives He has given to and touched. And let's just face it. When someone who has given and given and given gets in trouble, what do we feel? We feel a need to return unto them. Is that not correct? But you find someone who's just been a taker, a taker, and taker, and they get in need, we're not as inclined to give to them. We're not as inclined to reach out and help them. So that's why you use your money and your resources and the possessions you have to build other people's lives. And then two things. Number one, if you run into problems, they're going to be more inclined to come back and help you. Number three, when you get to glory, they're going to thank you again and again. Thank you for your investment in me, brother. Thank you. I'm here because you helped me. I'm here because you put into my life. That's the mammon of unrighteousness. It's really the mammon more of non-righteousness. Money is not evil. The love of it's evil. Things are not evil. Evil doesn't abide in things. No, things can be used for good purposes or bad purposes. Money can be used for a good thing or it can be used for a bad thing. You take that bass guitar and play gospel music, or you can play rock and roll with it. It ain't in the guitar's the problem. It's the use of it that's the problem, and what you do with it that makes a difference. So the mammon of unrighteousness, I think a better translation in this case would be non-righteousness. There's no character to mammon. Mammon is wealth, money. There's no character to it. What you do with it gives it the character. If you use it for a bad purpose, then it takes on a character of evil. If you use it for a good purpose, it can be a very good thing. And a helpful thing. Okay? Janelle, did that answer the question? Very good. All right. Next person, please. Sister, you had more than one? Well, go ahead. If they pause, it's their loss. All right. Well, okay, it's not really just a one simple answer, but let me give you a couple. First of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy makes that clear. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which make you wise unto salvation. Every Scripture in this book has a wise purpose to make us wise unto salvation. So we don't take any Scripture lightly. Let's establish that first of all. We don't have any portion of Scripture that we want to just take a man and say, that doesn't matter. That's not important. That doesn't affect us. No. Everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21, last verse 22, is important. If God inspired it, then it's got a purpose. It's got value to us. So the first thing I want to say is that as a Christian, we can never afford to take any portion of Scripture and discount it, wipe it off, and say it's of no value. No, it's of value, and it's given by inspiration of God. Now, secondly, we must understand there has been a sense of progressive revelation given from Old Testament to New Testament. We do interpret and understand the Old Testament in light of the revelation that come from the New Testament. So that there are Old Testament passages that we would look at in a way that a Jew today would not. A Jew, Orthodox Jews today, do not accept the New Testament. They're not Christians. They're still Jews. And the Genesis to Malachi, all of that, they have a different arrangement of it. But they would accept that. They have the same Hebrew Bible that we have. But they don't accept Matthew to Revelation. They don't accept the revelation of Jesus Christ. They don't accept that. But we do. And it's progressive revelation. Jesus brought light to us on things in the Old Testament that was not there before. He said, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. I have come to fulfill. And in that sense, Jesus has come to give us the fuller revelation of what God was doing and where He was going. So by that, we learn there were types and shadows. There were some things in the Old Testament that were there as pointing to something future. They were a type. They were a shadow. They had a use. They had a purpose in that time. But they pointed to a later fulfillment, a later realization that would be seen, for example, in offering sacrifices, lambs that were offered for sin, festivity, days, feast days, feasts of Pentecost, Passover, tabernacles, and all several of those things. You can read Hebrews, we'll give you those. These things would be types and shadows, and they would find their fulfillment in Jesus. Colossians 2 and 10 would tell us, and you are complete in Him. I'm not complete in the law. I'm not complete in the feast. I'm not complete in the sacrificial lambs offered under the Old Testament. But in Jesus Christ, I am complete. So He becomes the fulfillment of those specific types and shadows. So, given those areas, do I need to offer a lamb today for my sin? No. Because Jesus has become the perfect lamb, and the offering of His body has once for all taken care of my sin. Do I need to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles as the Jews would do it, as it was required in the law? No. Because Jesus is my Passover, and He's a celebration to me every day. My Pentecost is the fulfillment and the endowment of the Spirit, and that's with me every day. So I don't have to celebrate and go to a place. Jesus Himself said, the day would come, and now He is, when the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and truth. He said, you shall not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. And so, I don't have to now have objects. I don't have to go to a certain place. I don't have to celebrate a particular day, because I have the real and the actual in Jesus Christ. And that has come to me by way of the Spirit of God. It's with me always. It's with me continually. So that my life is a continual feast in Jesus Christ. So those types and shadows are no longer needful for us, because we have the real. And once you get the real, you don't need the type anymore. It's not that so much those things are bad or evil, but they're simply no longer necessary because we have the actual. Things in the Old Testament, laws that were moral requirements, things that God hated, things that He rejected, that gave us moral principles, are obligations to us today. The Ten Commandments are as binding on us today as they've ever been. The sin of bestiality is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned under various words, vile affections and things of that nature. But it specifically is not mentioned in the New Testament. But it's still binding upon us. It comes under the title, incestuous marriages come under the title of fornication in the New Testament. And the idea of laws of incest, what determines your next of kin, who you can and cannot marry, becomes binding on us under that business of fornication. It's found in Acts 15, one of the four requirements that were given for the New Testament church and the Gentile Christians was they were to abstain from fornication. That did not necessarily, obviously, were to abstain from premarital sexual relations outside of marriage. That's a no-brainer. But that wasn't referring merely to that. That would be included. But the passage would go back to this idea that in a Jewish mindset, fornication included also those unlawful or incestuous marriages. Incestuous, or I'll say unlawful is the better term, includes incestuous marriages, homosexual relations, bestiality. All of those would be included in that term, fornication. You do not find the detail of incest, delineates incest, is not found in the New Testament. It's found in the Old. But it's binding on us. It's still binding on us today in this hour. You'll have to read and see, does the New Testament, if I can give it to you in a general way, are there any laws, does the New Testament have anything that reveals a completion of those laws? Or an application of those laws. If the New Testament doesn't change the application or change the requirement for us, then it's still binding on us. It's a moral obligation, and it's binding on us, and we need to adhere to the Word of God. And I've given you some. I'll give you a couple more examples. One would be because the Old Testament ceremonial laws of sacrifice and festivities were all fulfilled and completed in Christ. Him being the completion of those are not binding upon me. That's also, and we'll read it. Why don't you read it? Acts 15. We've talked about it several times. But Acts 15. This question came up in the New Testament church. And you got all these Gentiles coming in. Jewish Christians are still fulfilling and keeping the law. They're celebrating all their feast days. They're going to the temple. They're offering sacrifices. But the Gentiles who are getting saved without going to Jerusalem to do it, they're getting delivered. They're getting filled with the Holy Ghost. And God is working miracles in these people's lives, and they're not being circumcised. And Jewish Christians are coming down and say, hey, wait a minute now. You got to have the law. You got to have circumcision. You got to have this. Got to do this. Got to that. And the Gentiles are saying, why? I've got Jesus. I've quit my sin. I've quit my idols. I've turned from that junk. Yeah. Understand that. They understood moral requirements, adultery and all that. But why? Why be circumcised? Why do I have to be circumcised? I'm part of the new covenant, not that covenant. So the church had a major dilemma. And the church made a decision. And it's binding on us today. It's found in Acts chapter 15. And verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. This is after the elders have met and the apostles. They made a decision. This is the question that's come before this council is, what is binding for the Gentile churches? What's binding? And he tells us. You abstain. Now, again, moral requirements have always been moral requirements. That's never been a question. The Ten Commandments are not in question here. That's a no-brainer. That's everywhere. But here he says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, I know some of you have seen this, and you can bear with me a moment. Go back to Leviticus chapter 17. Where would they have taken it from? Leviticus, please. Chapter 17. You'll find it over in Acts chapter 15. What did he say? Meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and fornication. Leviticus 17, right from the law, verse 7. He tells them, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generation. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers with sojourn among you that offer the burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from his people. That is meat offered to idols. They couldn't, under the law, if you had an offering, you offered it to God, you gave thanks for it, you had to offer it to God. You couldn't offer it to an idol. It was of no value. It was wrong. It became a sin. And they said for us today, it's binding. Eating meat offered to idols. The things that come to us, we must recognize they come from God and we offer them back unto God. What has been devoted and dedicated to the purpose of the devil, we have no business being involved with it. All right? Then he gives in verse 10, he talks about you should not eat any manner of blood. In verse 10, right from the law, you can't eat blood. You'll notice it doesn't talk about drinking blood. That's a no-brainer too. If you can't eat, you can't drink it. But the emphasis is upon eating it. Not drinking it, but eating it. Now, drinking it's just as wrong. I'm not trying to say that. But what's the point? The point is you've got to cook your food. Cook your meat. Don't eat blood. Cook your meat. Science today will tell you that's the smartest thing you could do is cook your meat. God doesn't want us eating raw meat. That's binding on us today. We are not to eat our meat raw. We're to cook it. Then he took verse down to verse 13 and 14. He talks about taking the animal and you catch it, you hunt it, pour the blood out on the ground. In the New Testament, that's things strangled. If it's strangled, the blood hasn't been drained from the animal. drain the blood from the animal. If we kill an animal, we're supposed to drain the blood from it before we eat it or cook it. If we haven't drained the blood from it, it's not to be eaten. It's not good, not right for us today. And then in chapter 18 become the laws of fornication. And those are all the incestuous relationships. Now, let me... what does that mean for us? And that talks about the next of kin. It defines homosexuality, bestiality, all of those things that are included under fornication and would abstain from. Now, so let's back up a minute. Old Testament, dietary laws. Are they obligated on us? Beyond this, no. Because Acts chapter 15 has told us this is all required for Gentile churches. This is it. So we haven't had so much a doing away with those laws as that this is all is demanded for the Gentile church. And the only laws that are placed upon our eating is that any meat we eat, we need to cook it. If we kill the animal, we need to drain the blood out of it. And that meat needs to be prayed over and sacrificed to God in that regards. I mean, offered up unto God in that, Lord, thank you for this. We recognize it come to you and we do this. We eat it to your glory and to your praise. Not from that which has come and dedicated to the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think it is, he says that all things are good. And he talks about the meats they have, they're sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So that everything that God has made, you and I are allowed to eat. So we don't have to have the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament because of Acts 15 and because of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Those things have been lifted in that sense for us. You can follow them if you want to. It's also a sense that you can't say to someone, well, what if someone doesn't want to eat meat? Or what if they want to only eat cows? They don't want to eat pork because Jews wouldn't eat pork. We're allowed to eat pork, but Jews won't. Well, what if someone says, well, Brother Woods, I just don't want to eat pork. That's fine. You have liberty. You have that liberty in Christianity that if you don't want to eat pork, you don't have to eat pork. The only thing you can't do is make it a law for everybody else. You can't bind my conscience to tell me I'm not allowed to eat pork. But if you don't want to eat pork, you have that liberty. You just can't bind my conscience there or someone else's. That's the dietary laws. As to the clothing laws, in that area, that's what I say. There's so much here. There's so many areas of laws. There's the moral requirements. There's the ceremonial laws. There's dietary laws. There's also laws that govern how they dressed. Well, what we do is we take the laws, the principles that were given in the Old Testament govern dress, and then the New Testament exposition of that principles, and that becomes what governs our dress today. In the Old Testament, men and women had to dress different. That was a moral requirement. God made them different, and they had to dress different, because if they didn't, that was considered an abomination. An abomination is that which is an abhorrence, a disgusting thing that God hates. Well, you can't turn around and say that was an abomination to God then. It's not an abomination to God now. That won't work because that means God's characters had to change. You can't have God loving something now that He hated then. That won't work. That would be inconsistent. If He hated it under the Old Testament, He still hates it. He still hates it. Well, you said, well, Brother Woods, what about those ceremonial laws? He hated when folks brought a lamb to Him that had a blemish. Yeah, and He hates it when you bring your second best too. Still hates it. Still hates it. I don't care what He hated in that Old Testament. He still hates it. Don't do it. Get it right. So, now, He did tell the Jews, particularly identifying them, that they had to have tassels in their garments. We don't wear the same styles of clothing. But the principles that apply to them still apply to us. The principles of modesty, the principles of covering, the principles of having men wear men's clothing and women wear women's clothing. And then in the New Testament, actually the standards of dress got a little tighter. Under the Old Testament, jewelry was not... It was a lot of times associated with idolatry, but it wasn't wholly condemned. There were some passages in the Old Testament almost seemed to condone and actually approve of it. And He uses it in a positive manner. Jewelry doesn't become condemned until we get to the New Testament. So the standard actually became tighter under grace than under the law. And it became condemned under the New Testament, not because gold or silver, you take gold, you make a ring out of it, you take silver, you make a necklace or something out of it. It's not that that's evil or wicked. Or it's materials that God's made in the earth, beautiful things. When we get to glory, that city of New Jerusalem is going to be adorned with all kinds of jewels. The physical city, the buildings, the gates, the foundations, all kinds of jewels. And we're going to walk on gold. The gates are a pearl. But for us, we're just going to be clothed in plain, simple, fine, white linen. Because what it lets us know is those things are okay to adorn physical creation. But to adorn God's creation, He wants our beauty not to come from gold and silver, but from the character and the beauty of His Spirit living and dwelling in us. So it's not so much that jewelry is inherently evil. It's just unworthy of us. And God says, I've raised the bar. I've lifted you up higher. I'm going to now beautify you with my salvation. You're going to be beautiful. And I don't want your beauty to come from makeup and gold and silver. Your beauty is going to come from my Spirit living and dwelling in you. And the mark upon you is going to be the dwelling presence of God in your life. And so that now the standard for us comes, keep your hairstyle simple. Keep your dress simple. You don't need the makeup. You don't need the jewelry. Those are unnecessary, because what you need is the glory of God shining from your countenance. And we don't want your dress to distract from that. We don't want your costly array to be a distraction and take away from who you are, from the glory of God that is to shine from your countenance and the character and the nature. We want people to see the character and the kind of person you are, so that the attraction to your person doesn't come through your clothing and your jewelry and your hairstyle, but rather the attraction comes from the beauty of who you are as a person. And so we're not here to attract through those devices. We're here to attract through the character and nature. So that standard got actually lifted higher. Those are the areas. Moral requirements are still binding. Ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ. Dietary laws, restrictions for us have been lifted to a point. Dress laws have actually been, that standard has been lifted, or not lifted, but rather elevated more, so that now the dress for us is just a simple, modest appearance. Women like women, men like men, hair, women with long hair, men with short hair, and that becomes a simple thing, because now God has made us His temple. We are His temple. In the Old Testament, you went to Jerusalem, and that temple was adorned. What really made that temple was the presence of God. It wasn't just the beauty of the gold that Solomon put on it. It took the presence of God. And God says, you're my temple now, and your beauty is going to come from my presence in your life and my salvation and the character changes that I've made in you. Those are the various areas. Civil laws our nations could still learn from and should apply them. The way that Israel was governed as a nation, the laws of punishments for crimes, I think we ought to have them today. I don't believe you can improve upon the civil laws that were given to Israel. And I know we've got folks today that say, oh, capital punishment is barbaric. Now, I'll tell you what's barbaric. Is to take a man that's a murderer and sop him away in a prison and make the people, taxpayers, pay for him for the next 70 years. And then he sits in there and he soaks in that. And then he influences others with that junk in prison. He gets involved in drugs and all kinds of mess. And he's lived. No, that's barbaric. That's barbaric. Had you just executed the man, put him away, it would have brought, his blood would no longer be crying from the ground. It would have made some sense of atonement for that. And because the land is filled with blood of innocence. And then the family would get a little bit closure. Number one, they don't have to worry about him getting out on the streets. And most of the mess that goes on, a lot of times on the streets, are repeat offenders. A lot of murders that take place are repeat offenders. But had it been taken care of to start with? Well, Brother Woods, what about couldn't they get saved? Yeah. Do what our folks did in this nation 100 years ago. They did this. You got a guy, he murdered someone. He's got a trial. He's convicted. But you're sentenced to be hanged by the neck until death. You know what they did? 24 hours before he went there, they called the preacher. They said, listen, you're fixing to go out into eternity. You're fixing to meet your Maker. Would you like a preacher or a priest? Now, if he was so hard-hearted at that point, said, nah, I'm tough, let him die. But if he said, I'd like to talk to a preacher, they brought the preacher in. Mm-hmm. If he's Catholic, they brought a priest in. Well, the probably brought a priest. You know what a preacher did? Said, buddy, there's hope for you. Now, you're going to die. You're fixing to go high. But you can still make it. God will forgive you. You can be atoned for your sin. And when you hang, you can wake up in glory in 24 hours. And if you really repent and you want to turn to God, that man can get saved right there on the spot, give his heart to God, and in 24 hours he's going to wake up in glory. But he has rendered himself unfit for society. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not barbaric. That's smart. Because you do that, and I'll tell you what, you're going to get some folks out there before they kill, before they rape, before they murder. If they know they're going to hang for it, they're going to think twice about doing it. But if they know they can beat the system and get out in 5 years, it's worth it. And many of them do it. All right, enough of that. That's a get off of that. All right, sister, I'm sorry. I could not answer that short with a short answer. I'm sorry. That's the best I can give you. All right.
That when the earth divided, that meant parting, groups of people parting.
Most indicate that it would, in the next chapter when it talks about the Lord scattering them. Yes. Now, what we don't know is if it possibly at the same time, and all we can do is surmise, if possibly when God did scatter the people, that He also at that same time made some other separations in the land. Have you ever taken a map and it looks like you can kind of put the continents together to one land map? It's a possibility that that happened at the same time, because if He scatters them, I mean, the language is going to be a barrier, but you can learn languages and overcome it, and you can take time and teach one language. But if you get separated by oceans, it's a little bit harder for you to get back together. So I don't know. That's only conjecture on my part. Maybe. I think it definitely refers to when He scattered the people according to language. But there may have been some geological changes that He enacted at that same time. Because it does look like the continents would fit together. And this earth was altered. It was altered by the flood. But the people were still after the flood all together, because you still had one family. You just had one place. It was all in one place. But they scattered. Okay, someone else. Got just a little bit more time. Any question? Anyone here in this congregation, you want to ask a Bible question, you can ask it. All right? Yes, sir.
Are they wrong?
I don't... Okay. Our perspective in New Testament reference to jewelry, again, we've got to understand the purposes behind it. We've got to understand what God wants to do with our life as saints of God and Christians. Jewelry did in the Old Testament a lot of times become associated with idolatry, all right? But and also the Bible did sometimes use it in positive sense or positive arenas. He talks about, you know, a bride can't forget her ornaments, but you've forgotten me. And he talks about, as God says, I will adorn you as a bride adorns herself with ornaments. So there was not always this admonition against wearing certain types of jewelry. Whenever, what was his name? Who went after Isaac's bride? Ebenezer, all right? Ebenezer? Eliezer. Eliezer went and he put a nose ring. It actually, it says, the King James Version says an earring. You'll notice it's singular. It's actually not an earring, it's a nose ring. He put a nose ring in Rebecca. No, is that right? Rebecca. Got to get all his names straight here. And lays claim on her, all right? And that was various customs that were done. They did use various types of jewelry. We get to the New Testament, things have changed. We've become the temple of God. So jewelry is unnecessary. It becomes a distraction rather than an attraction. So Timothy, both apostles, the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to the Jews, Paul and Peter, both have stated that we are to not adorn ourselves with gold or silver or pearls. Now, what the church did, or what folks have done, is they struggled with that. And so folks come along and they said, well, man, what about my wedding ring? Because this says that I'm married. I'm not wearing this for adornment. I'm wearing this for the purpose of symbolizing my marriage. Well, at that point, and it did happen, it came. If you read history, in the early church, they didn't permit any jewelry. in time, they begin to, there was a, for the sealing of the goods in the household and the woman having authority in the household under her husband, they would use rings to seal the things, and the woman was allowed a ring for that purpose. And then in time, a plain iron wedding band would be allowed for her to symbolize her marriage. But that kept going, and soon you've got rings to symbolize their, the ministers, to symbolize their pastoralship. Rings to symbolize this and rings to symbolize that. So once the church permitted a piece of jewelry, once they permitted for whatever function, whatever purpose, a piece of jewelry, it opened up the floodgates. There was no way to stop anything else, because once you can say that this man is allowed to symbolize his marriage with a piece of jewelry, that's okay. Then why can't I symbolize my salvation with an earring or with a nose ring? Or why can't I symbolize, to me, just as sacred to me is my pastorship. I'm a pastor. That's a sacred role to me. So, and they did. The bishops began to wear rings and things to symbolize that. That happened, and in times of revival, the churches have gotten rid of all jewelry. The Puritans rejected it. In times of revival, the churches have laid aside their jewelry, and then in time, as time goes on, it usually starts with the wedding band. And after they have the wedding band, then everything else comes along down the pike. It happened with the Mormons, or not Mormons, I'm sorry, the Mennonite Church. It happened with the Church of God. It happened with Seventh-day Adventists. You can name church after church in which that in their early stages they permit no jewelry, then they allow a wedding band, and then in time they allow everything. It's not so much that a wedding band is inherently evil or that you wear it. It's not this business. We always want this idea. If I do this, am I going to hell? You missed it. You know, if I wear orange shoes, is that wrong? It's not a sin. I'm going to hell. No. You're going down the wrong road here. You missed it. That's not the point. The point is are you glorifying God? The point is are you reflecting His character and nature? If you establish a wedding band, and if you as a church say, we're going to sanction a wedding band, then you have to acknowledge a couple of things. Number one, you have went beyond the Word of God. Because the Word of God doesn't. The Word of God, if you want to know how to symbolize marriage, you do it through your character. It's found in Ephesians 5. You should never, as a man, treat, touch, act towards any woman like you would act towards your wife. That ought to be what determines marriage. So if you see me flirting with a woman, if you see me kissing on her, you see me hugging, she better be my wife. She better be my wife. And you should never do that with anyone but your wife. Amen. Yeah, well, for your own good, yeah. But for the communal good. I mean, if there's a woman and she is, if she exposes herself, she better want to do it to her husband. Amen. And if she flirts or doesn't, let her do it with her husband. It's allowed with your husband. You can flirt with your husband. You can flirt with your wife. You're allowed to do that. But only with your wife and your husband. Not with someone else's wife or husband. Character, again, is the emphasis in the New Testament. Character determines our relationship. By this you all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. How should I determine whether I'm married to Jeanette Woods? Because there ain't any other woman that I'll be willing to give a lip lock to. And then just give her and love her and squeeze her and feel on her and pinch her. That's my wife. It's not yours. You don't have that privilege with her. All right? Same way her with me. That shouldn't be going on between boyfriends and girlfriends. That ain't your wife yet. That ain't your husband yet. You don't own them yet. Your body don't belong to them yet. No. That body's not yours. My wife's body didn't become mine possession, and my body did not become her possession until we got married. And then when we got married, I became hers and she became mine. Then we had liberty. We can do what we want to with one another in that regards. But so understand something. You've taken something. If you establish that the wedding band's all right, you've went outside the Bible to establish it. It's a cultural thing. It came from the Egyptians. They placed it on the third finger because they believed that the vein of love ran from this finger to the heart. It was an Egyptian practice. It was not a Hebrew practice. It was not a Christian practice. It was an Egyptian practice. Christians adopted it, but they didn't get it from the Word. They got it from the world. And so our church, on the basis of understanding the purpose of what God wants us, how He wants us to deal with jewelry in the New Testament. I don't look at someone wearing a wedding band and say, you're going to hell for wearing a wedding band. I don't do that. I don't feel that way. But when you start talking about what we're going to live by in future generations, if I legitimize that wedding band, I've got to legitimize a class ring. I've got to legitimize all other kinds of rings. An earring. And what's the difference between if it hangs on your finger or hangs on your ear? Ain't no difference in that. I mean, what's the difference whether it's on your ear, whether it's on your finger or on your toe? I mean, the Bible doesn't say. So the Bible doesn't give us sanctions through there. He gives us what we're to identify our marriage with. So we as a church have stayed away from it because of where it leads to, because it's an extra-biblical thing. It's a worldly practice. It's an extra-biblical practice. By that, I mean it goes beyond Scripture and of what it leads to, and it's not necessary. You might bear some reproach for it. I did. I've borne reproach for not wearing a wedding ring. When my wife was in the hospital, and some people think, well, Brother Wood, you should do it. No, I just counted it reproach for Christ. But my wife was in the hospital, and I've stayed there most of the time with her in that room. And the nurses come in, they didn't see any ring on her, and didn't see any ring on me. So they looked at her. Is that your husband? Said, yeah, I'm her husband. And we've been together 23, 25 years at that time, whatever it was. 23 or 24 years, and we're happily married. Praise God. You know? Because I didn't have a ring. The real proof is in your marriage license. You know? And look, how many fellas and women, they go out. That means nothing. I'm going to tell you something. That ring means nothing. It doesn't mean you're married. Anyone can put one on. It doesn't mean you love your wife. And it doesn't mean you're committed to her. And it isn't going to keep you from committing adultery. There's only one thing that means you love your wife. And there's only one thing that's going to keep you from committing adultery. And that is your character. And your God. That's the New Testament principle. And the focus in the New Testament on character. And we are not focused on character when we're always focused on adorning the external. And the church world today is wasting its resources and its time decking out that body, adorning that body, making it up like the world. And the character is sorry. Our churches are filled with fornication and adultery. But if we'll get our hearts full of the love of God, and we'll get faithful to God, and we'll treat our wives like we ought to, and we'll get the love of God burning in our hearts. Let me tell you something. You won't need a ring. You won't need jewelry. Your beauty is going to shine from your nature. Your service to others. I'm going to tell you, when someone's hurting, and you reach out to them and help them, you lay hands on them and they're healed, you pray for them and their need is met, the world's abused them and you reach out and love them, they could care less whether your face has makeup or not on it. It's going to make better beans to them whether or not you got a diamond on your hand. They're going to know something. I found somebody's got some genuine human compassion here. I found somebody that is different than this world, and that's what we've got to be. It's not that some of that is inherently sin, for it sends you to hell. It's the idea it's beneath us. It's not something we need. We are elevated beyond that. We are people of character. And our glory and our beauty comes from God's presence in our life. Not the things and the junk and the trinkets of this world that are cheap and inferior. The real gold and the real ornament is a meek and quiet spirit. A spirit of humility and godliness and His grace. Amen. That was a long answer too. Your turn. Quick. And we'll go.
Heard people say that Jesus brought some people out of hell. Did He ever do that?
He brought some people out of hell? Do you mean in terms of the where the people were in punishment, in hell and fire?
Yes.
No, there's no record He ever did that. Okay, you must understand that before Jesus died, though, what you must understand is before Jesus died, everyone that died went to Hades. And that is a Greek word that's translated hell in the King James Version. But Hades, or hell, you can say hell, that's fine, was divided into two sections. There was a lower section. It was a place of torment. And there was an upper section that was a place of peace. The upper section was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And when Jesus died, he went down there to that upper section and he preached to them. They heard him from the other section too. So it appears they could hear one another. We saw that with Lazarus and the rich man. And he preached. One crowd is condemned by his preaching. The other crowd has been waiting for him. And he preaches them. Then he leads them out. Not the ones in torment, the ones that have died in faith. He leads them out and takes them to heaven with him. And they're now in the presence of the Lord. And when we die now, we go there. In the presence of the Lord, we go to heaven to be with him. But there is no record of God ever bringing, that once somebody dies and goes to a place of torment, that he ever brings them back out of that. No. The only people, even the ones that Jesus raised from the dead, we would have to assume it in the case of the widow's son, but the child that died, the synagogue, Jairus is a very good man. He probably raised his family in a very godly manner, but she was only 12. She was just an innocent child. And even as an innocent child, 12 years of age, she probably also was really entrenched in the law because her family was staunch Jews and would have grown up in the law. And Lazarus was a believer in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. The widow Nain's son, again, we would only indication we would have is that this young man was a good young man and taking care of his mother is why there was such a great loss. He was a faithful Jew and faithful to the law of God. It was such a great loss to her in losing him. And then the saints that were raised from the dead after the resurrection, or at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, other saints, they were saints mentioned. They were believers. So there's no indication ever of once someone goes to a place of torment that they get out. You're there forever. Well, yeah, you'll get out temporarily. Then you're going right back to the lake. You're going to the devil place. You're going to be transferred from one prison cell to another. That's what you get. It's going to be a cell transfer. They call that a cell transfer. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Would you comment on the dress? Get their word in there. It means order.
Sure. First Timothy chapter 2. And it's a very good point. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse
9. You're talking about adorning.
Yes, sir.
The body, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. You with me?
Yes.
All right, don't get excited to leave yet, all right? In like manner also that what?
Women
do what?
Adorn
themselves in modest apparel. Okay. That word adorn is an interesting Greek word. It's the word kosmios, and it comes from a Greek word cosmos. All right. In the beginning was the word. No, I'm sorry. Talk about Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The cosmos. This universe was made by God. Amen. The world was made by God. That's the universe. That was the Greek word cosmos. And the meaning of that Greek word cosmos is orderly arrangement. How many of you know that God has ordered this world? He didn't just scatter the stars. He didn't just make a sun ball and flip it out there and let it fly where it wanted. I'm telling you, our planet, our solar system is very ordered. If it wasn't, you'd die. It's that simple. Everything works according to schedule. It turns and there's seasons and years. Everything is placed in order. Creation is ordered. All of it. Look around you. And there is an order to what takes place. And so here he says that women are to adorn. And it comes from that very word which means an orderly arrangement. Which means that a woman, as she clothes herself, and it would be the same for a man. But a woman, as she clothes herself, that she is to do it in an orderly fashion. That is, it's to be done in a way that makes sense. That's consistent. That is practical, and that which is in order with who she is. So that if she is a modest, humble saint of God, then it would be, if she wants to dress and adorn herself consistently with that, then her dress ought to be modest and humble before God.
Right.
So that a person who says, I'm a saint of God, humble, modest, a meek and quiet spirit, but your clothing is screaming. Your clothing says, look at my body. You know? Look how I've dressed myself today. You've got a contradiction. You've got something out of order. Your clothing is out of order with your spirit. Or you're lying. You're not really a Christian to begin with. So you're either out of order or you're telling us a big fat lie. That's just the way it is. So if you're really a Christian, get it in order. Get your clothing, get your adorning consistent with your character. And sometimes we need it the other way around. We've got folks that's got modest clothes, but they hadn't got that modest heart like they need to. And they've got out of order life. Get your inside right. You know, folks, you did this. We had this saying in holiness for a long time. Folks that rejected holiness. Well, you don't see nothing right. Women got to have long hair. I see them long hair. Women got long tongues. Got long hair and long tongues. All right. The problem was how we were... I don't deny that. We did have long hair women with long tongues. We had some short hair men with long tongues too. But we had some long hair women with long tongues. Okay. How do you fix it? The problem is the way we fixed it is we cut off the hair. What you should have done was cut off the tongue. You messed it up. You've got to fix it the wrong way. So that's what we did. Long hair, long tongue. So what did we do? We got rid of the long hair and kept the long tongue. Hey, don't think that this liberal mess, because they dress, that they quit their gospel. No, they're the biggest gospel crowd and the biggest hypocritical crowd you've ever seen in your life. They ain't changed nothing. What they should have done is kept their long hair and got rid of their long tongue. That's what they should have done. So there is this orderly arrangement that must take place. And you do have to arrange it, ladies. God doesn't want you just throwing your dress together. He doesn't want you just to grab something and throw it on. He wants you, and women have to learn to dress themselves with something that is fitting for them. And what is suitable for one woman is not sometimes suitable for another. And that refers to the style. They've all got to dress in that which is feminine and that which is, you know, dresses or skirts and that sort of thing. But some skirts are cut straight. Some are cut flared. Some women can wear a straight skirt and it's befitting to them. Some women, their bodies are shaped different. They won't be able to wear that kind. It's not becoming to them. Brother Ross is my good friend. And he knows ain't a prejudiced bone in my body. And this is my brother. I envy black people. They can wear any color and it looks good. Because everything goes to black. I grew up a redhead. You can't wear maroon. I try to put on some maroon color. Man, you talk about a clash. You got this blaze on top of your head, and then you got this kind of, man, it just didn't go good. That's out of order. But a black man can put on purple, pink, red, yellow, orange. It don't matter what color it is. It looks good. It goes. Nothing clashes with black. It goes with everything. That's not prejudice. I envy it. I do. A lot of things I couldn't wear. But my point is this. You have to find what is suitable to you in certain styles. And then he said, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And that word apparel there is a Greek word, katisto, which literally means, it comes from the word stole. Stole was is used other places in the Greek New Testament. And some places it's translated a long gown or a long robe, long clothing. And it was the idea of something that's let down. You can't let down a pair of pants. You climb into them. The idea is of something that's let down around that woman and hangs down around her. That word apparel there literally can mean a dress or skirt. Something that's hanging. It has to hang down around her. That's what that word is. The word apparel. There are translations. You literally could translate that passage that a woman is to adorn herself with a modest dress or skirt. In a modest dress or skirt. Because the word apparel means something that's loose, hanging down around her. Let down. Pants won't fulfill that. They won't do it. A pair of shorts won't get it done. Well, they won't be modest, but They won't. It doesn't hang down around you. You know, it's not something that's loose. And but that's what he said. That was the standard. And adorning does mean orderly arrangement. Keep it in order. Yeah. Men ought to do that too. Hello. Don't make the standard higher for the women than you do for those under authority than you do for those in authority. Amen. We men shouldn't go around looking like slobs either.
No, sir.
No, sir. You want to know what's wrong with a boy going around with his britches hanging off and his underwear showing? There's a lot of things wrong with that. Let me rephrase that. There's a lot of things wrong with that. Not to mention it's obscene and it's ugly and it's stupid. Although we know all of that. But it's out of order. It's undignified. It's dishonorable. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. That is how this world will lie to you. They'll make you fix yourself and look like a stuck pig and tell you you're beautiful.
Yeah, that's right.
Tattooed up, look like a lizard and make you think you look great.
Yeah.
Come on. The world's lied to you.
Right.
The world's told you you're looking cool and you look like you walked off a freak zone.
Right.
No. Get back to the simplicity of this book.
Yes.
Say, God, shape me. And let me be molded. And fill with your spirit. And get some dignity back in our race again. Hallelujah. You have a question? All right. We're about out of time. Any more questions? I'll close. Any other questions? Anything you want to ask? Yes, ma'am.
How old do you think the earth is?
How old do I think the earth is? A little over 6,000 years. Some people say between 6 and 10,000. But a little over 6,000 years.
Besides the evolutionists, this is millions of
years. Yeah. A lot of folks say that. They don't have any proof of that.
Right.
You got to understand, it doesn't really. Let me say this. I'll try to qualify it, but let me say it this way. No matter what you believe about your existence and how you got here, whether you believe you came by way of creation, or whether you believe you came by way of evolution. Either way has to be accepted by faith. Neither can be proven. In a science lab, neither. I can't prove creation. I wasn't there. Except that I can tell you the witnesses and the testimony and the evidence points to it. And I believe it. And I believe it because that's the greatest evidence and it makes the best sense. But evolutionists can't prove their theory. And I can't prove to you that God created the world. You're going to have to accept it by faith. Now, I can tell you that the greater evidence points to God creating the world. More than it does to evolution. But please understand, whichever you believe, you have to accept it by faith. What you've got to decide is the evidence point more to evolution or is the evidence point more to creation? Well, I got one man I can't get around, and his name is Jesus. And he's changed me. Woo! And he's made me a new creature. And you know what he says? He created me. Woo! And I tell you, I've never found him a lie yet. Glory to God. And I believe him to be absolutely true. The fact is that the greatest man that ever lived on this earth and the only man that ever conquered death says evolution is a lie. Now you can take that one for what it is. He says, we came by way of creation. Amen. In the beginning, he says, have you not read that in the beginning God made? God made, God made. That's his teaching. Amen. Anyone else? And we'll close. Anyone else? Yes.
I've heard talk like there's different degrees in hell. Do you believe there's different degrees depending on how you live on this earth? The extent of your torment.
Yes. Let's see if I can find it. No, real quick. You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke. And with one of the parables. I don't know if I can locate it right here at this moment. But there's one of the parables that is given to us. And he makes this statement. He says that he who knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. And he who knew not his Lord's will and didn't do it shall be beaten with few stripes. So the indication is that God judges us according to what we know. Listen very carefully what I'm going to tell you here. Listen very carefully. Daniel, listen very carefully. You know those guys that bombed those twin towers? Or bombed them, I should say, ran the planes into them on 9/11? Well, they went to hell. I can't maybe say that with 100% clarity, but I can say pretty certain. They died what they believed in. They went to hell. They may have never heard of Jesus. They may have never heard a gospel message in their life. They died. They went to hell. Growing up in Islam, believing that junk, and they went to hell. But they had some light. They knew it was wrong. Reason would tell you it is. They had some light, but they didn't have a lot, but enough to condemn them. But you sat in service after service. You've heard the gospel time and time again. You felt the power of God. You turn away from God and you reject Him. You'll burn hotter in hell than that Muslim. Because you knew better. You knew more than he knew. Far more. And children raised in our churches hearing the gospel will burn hotter in hell than Osama bin Laden. And men that did not hear the gospel to that extent. The other thing is God says He rewards us according to our works. Whether we've done good or whether we've done evil. The mass murderer will get a far stiffer punishment in hell than just the good old Fred that lived on the street, you know, and I mean, or just, you know, helped people. He never gave his life to God. He was a still rotten sinner and lived a selfish life. But he never killed anybody. He never stole from anybody. And, you know, was a pretty good citizen by the world's standard. But he died and went to hell. His punishment won't be like Adolf Hitler's, but it'll be bad enough. There is no punishment in hell that's good, I promise you. Hell is not a good place no matter where you find yourself in it. But some will burn hotter than others. Some will have a deeper punishment than others. Just as it is in heaven, some will have a greater reward than others. Not everybody gets a crown. Judas had a special punishment. Am I? How Judas's punishment, how terrible it would be, worse than some men. This man cast out devils. This man did great works for God. This man lived in the presence of God incarnate. He slept on the ground next to God in the flesh. He heard the words of life coming directly from the lips of the author of life. And he betrayed him and failed to repent. And the Bible said he went to his own place. He gets a special place in hell. Just as much as God has designed the city for the saints, He has designed hell for the sinners. Your punishment will be terrible.